If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And may God add to this reading of his word.
It'll be a few minutes.
I know.
Okay. Jesus' phrase to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him is a phrase that has been personalized and shortened to this phrase that we often hear, everyone has their cross to carry. And when we hear that phrase, everyone has their cross to carry, it's the cross that is being referred to is often some troublesome or difficult situation in life. For example, perhaps we have been in an accident, and as a result of that accident, we are handicapped. So we say that's our cross that we have to carry. Or we have a family member in the extended member or the extended family. There might be one particular person who sometimes we call the black sheep of the family, the one who gets into trouble and it causes great strife and burdens upon the rest of the family. And we might say, well, I'm the family member. It's our cross to bear. We have to bear with this family member. Or maybe there's a loss or a tragedy in life, or perhaps it's some unending task, a task that we have to do over and over and over again because of our position. And yet we're never thanked, we're never encouraged in it, and we say, well, that's the position, it's my cross to bear. But when Jesus says, pick up your cross, these things he did not have in mind. The general strifes and troubles and things of life, this is not at all what he meant. You see, for us to interpret Jesus' statement, to deny yourself and pick up your cross, as life's hardships in general, troubles in general, that irritating family member or neighbor or a handicap, and say, well, that's my cross, that is to cheapen and to rip out of context Jesus' words, pick up your cross and follow me. Last week, we saw from the verses prior in this chapter, chapter 8, verses 27 to 33, we saw that we reached the heart, the center, the hinge of the entire Gospel of Mark. The hinge is chapter 8, verse 29. And everything we learned last week, we learned everything in chapter 8, or sorry, from chapter 1 through to 8, everything that comes before converges into this one verse, verse 29. Everything before verse 29 is answering the question and raising the question, sorry, it's raising the question, who is Jesus? And verse 29 answers that, that hinge, that core, that heart answers it. You are the Christ. And then everything after verse 29 in the Gospel of Mark answers the question, well, what kind of Christ is he? If Jesus is the Christ, what does the Christ do? And everything flows out of verse 29. It all connects. What would the Christ do? Well, verse 31 of chapter 8 and following reveals, as Jesus begins to teach, The Christ is going to suffer. The Christ is going to be betrayed. The Christ is going to die. The Christ is going to rise again. And when we take the two halves, who is Jesus and what does the Christ do, and we put it together, we get the theme of the entire gospel. Jesus, the Christ who suffers. And that's what the whole gospel of Mark is about in a nutshell. Now, as I explained earlier, and probably we'll hear it again, but contrary to the popular understanding of the Jews in the first century, they thought the Christ was not going to suffer. In fact, as you saw, Peter denied it. He says, no, forbid it that you suffer. The Jewish mindset in terms of what they expected for the Christ was the Christ would appear, the anointed one of God would come, and it would be onward and upward to victory. He would cleanse Jerusalem, cleanse the temple, cleanse the whole land of corrupt people, cleanse the land of foreign enemies and foreign oppressors like the Romans and the Herodians, and establish God's kingdom, establish Israel as a nation state once again, pure, ruled by a pure, righteous ruler, the anointed one of God. So Jesus has to correct them, because the Messiah, the Christ, he's the ruler, he's the king, he's the anointed one, yes, but he has to suffer before the glory. So Jesus begins to teach in these verses that he is going to suffer. And this is important for two reasons. Number one, it's important because if you're going to follow the Christ and he dies, well, that's going to be a shock. That's going to be a surprise. That's not expected. It's going to have traumatic effects on the follower, if the leader, the Messiah, the anointed one, dies. So he has to educate, he has to teach them. And secondly, as you see on the screen, if we hold or they held a wrong view of what the Christ does and what the Christ is about, they will follow him wrongly. They won't follow him correctly as his disciple. They'll have an errant view of discipleship. So Jesus begins to explain and correct what it means to follow him as the Christ who suffers and to be his disciples. Notice in verse 34 something. It says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them. So what follows here, these directives that Jesus gives, three commands, a rationale or reasoning, and a warning, these are not just for the 12 disciples. It isn't just for religious leaders. This, he says, to the crowd. These commands are for any who would want to follow Christ, any who want to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. So let's look at these commands and this reasoning and warning in its context, and then we will apply it later in our context. So the three demands. First, deny yourself, demand number one. We have to distinguish between denying ourselves something and denying ourself. We often will deny ourselves things. We will deny ourselves food for various reasons. Maybe we want to go on a diet and lose weight, so we will deny ourselves types of food so that we lose weight. Or maybe even for religious, spiritual reasons, Good Friday, people may desire to fast and pray and abstain from food, deny ourselves food. We deny ourselves things, but Jesus here is not asking us to deny ourselves things. He's saying, deny yourself, the I, the me, myself and I. Deny that. Deny you. And we must make that distinction. And I'll relate that to the third command in a moment. Second demand, take up our cross. A cross is made up of two pieces, the vertical execution stake and the crossbeam. Now, usually, the vertical execution stake, as I learned this a couple weeks ago, as I was reading about crosses and executions in the first century, the execution stake was usually already at the place of execution. So when it says, pick up your cross, it's referring to the cross piece. And so that's the imagery here. That's the picture, is that it is taking up your cross is the image of a condemned criminal sentenced to death, carrying to the place of his execution the crossbeam that he's going to be nailed to or she's going to be nailed to. So literally, carrying your cross meant being on a death march, rejected, and carrying a piece of the apparatus that's going to be used to kill you. So it would be like this today if we still had capital punishment in Canada. It would be making the criminal carry the rope that they're going to be hanged with. It would be making the criminal carry the lethal drugs that would be injected into him. This is the idea here. This is the literal picture. Pick up the piece of wood which is going to be used to kill you. And in the first century, the cross was an image of horror. It was an image of repugnance, disgust, cruelty, and shame. There's a cross behind here, and many of you have crosses on your neck, with a chain, on a chain, on a necklace. That is completely unthinkable. They wouldn't hang a cross from their neck in the first century. The early church probably would not put a cross on their walls. Marcus Cicero, a Roman statesman, orator, writer from the first century BC, educated guy, knows what he's talking about, described the cross as this, and I quote, "Cruel, disgusting penalty, the worst of extreme tortures inflicted on slaves, and something to be dreaded." End of quote. And that's from a Roman whose culture and society perfected crucifixion. So to take up a cross was to publicly, amid the jeers and the sneers of the crowd, join in the death march as one who is despised, as one who's rejected, as one who's condemned, as one who's doomed. Demand number three, follow me. This tells us what replaces the self. If we are to deny ourself, then what becomes the focus? What becomes that which drives and is the focus or orientation of our life? What becomes the authority for our life? No longer it is self. It is not I who determines what I shall do and how I shall live my life and what my values are. It's not I. It's Jesus. He shall be the Lord. He shall be the authority. I shall submit to him. If I'm going to follow him, then he must have ultimate, final say. And what he says, I do. My life no longer revolves around me. I deny myself, and my life revolves only around Jesus. He's the center. He becomes the singular focus of my life. Why should we accept these demands? I mean, it's rather obvious that God's speaking here. Jesus, he's the Lord. You do it. But he gives another reason. He gives another rationale for accepting these demands and obeying them. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So there's a choice in these verses. There's a choice. There's a choice that results in the keeping of your physical life, or a choice that results you choose to give up your physical life. And whatever choice you make, the catch is the opposite will happen for the next life. So if you choose in this present life to save your life, you lose it in the next one. You choose to let your life go and deny it, and lose it, you gain it in the next life. The question I have is, what event in the life of the disciples, the life of the people reading this gospel for the first time, what event in their life would cause such a stark and momentous and difficult choice in their life? What event would precipitate this, that they would be faced? Shall I die or shall I try to get out of this? Jesus' words, I believe, refer to the times when his disciples are going to be called before courts, legal courts, tribunals, and they will be put on trial for their faith, for their belief, for their acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And for living the gospel. And at that time, in those courts, before the magistrates, before the judges, before the elders, they will have a choice to either A, deny Jesus. Okay, that's what you want. Caesar is Lord. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Christ. Fine. And then the charges will be dropped, and they'll be free to walk away. Or they will be making the choice to faithfully confess, yes, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Christ, I will not deny it. Do to me as you wish, guilty as charged. If you're charging me with the crime or the accusation that Jesus is the Christ and I acknowledge that and have received him, then guilty as charged. And then they will be punished, even executed. Remember Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples for the first time. He gathered them together. He gave them the power and authority to heal, to preach the kingdom of God, and cast out demons. And he sends them out. Do you remember what he talked about also? He told them in that teaching, in those instructions that he gave to them in Matthew 10, he says, eventually you're going to be betrayed, eventually you're going to be arrested, and you're going to be handed over to local councils, municipal governments, to put it into our contemporary situation. You're going to be handed over to governors. You're going to be handed over to kings. And so by denying and associating oneself from Jesus, the Christ, their charges and their threats of execution could be stayed or dropped. Their physical life saved. You could avoid the execution. Just tell the judge, you deny Jesus. You won't talk about him anymore. He's not the Christ. But if they refused, they lose their life. You see, here's something we have to remember as we read the Gospel of Mark as people 2,000 years later. The early Christians, the ones who read this Gospel first, they were physically hauled before Jewish councils. They were physically hauled before judges. They were physically hauled before the Roman courts. And they faced this choice. And the faithful often were sentenced with beatings, financial ruin, exile, and death. Early church sources, external to the New Testament, place the writing of this gospel in Rome or in Italy. Rome's in Italy, so okay, it's in Italy. But some say it even in Rome. And therefore, it's to the Romans, it's to the Italian Christians, the Italian church. An early church witness is in agreement that Peter was martyred, killed by the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero ruled from AD 54 to 68 AD. And he also is well known for his brutal campaign against Christians in AD 64. So as they read this gospel, as they read this gospel from who ultimately behind it is Peter, the source that Mark, John Mark would have, who worked with and heard Peter's teachings and all that. Peter was put to death by Nero. As they read this in their own precarious situation, they'll understand that the cross Jesus is calling them to take up in the context of Jesus' life and in the context of this gospel, in its time of being written, the cross is persecution. The cross that Jesus is saying to pick up here and follow him is bearing persecution, repression, hostility from those who hate them, who hate the gospel, who hate Jesus, who oppose their faith and their witness as Christians. So what does it mean to pick up the cross? It means to bear persecution as you testify and remain faithful to the testimony of who Jesus Christ is, the Christ, the Messiah. So we can see now how far off the mark it is for us to assign the meaning here to pick up and bear your cross as, you know, life's normal troubles and difficulties that we all experience. But here's the paradox. The truth, Jesus says, is that if you deny or disassociate yourself from him in the moment when you face persecution, when these people faced persecutions, when the Roman Christians stood before the courts in Rome in Nero's time, and if they said, well, I can escape from this, I can save my life, I can just deny Christ and walk out of here. Jesus says, then you lose it, you lose everything. Yeah, you saved your life temporarily, you extended your life on earth for a few more hours, a few more days, a few more years, but beyond your physical death, you lose everything. On the other hand, if you die for Jesus, if you walk the same road as he picked up his cross and died, and you do the same thing, you remain faithful to the will of God, you gain everything, though you temporarily lose. You lose your life. But beyond that, you gain everything. So understanding then that the cross that we are to pick up, that Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to follow me, I'm the Christ and a Christ that suffers. I've walked the way ahead of you. I've picked up my cross and died. You too, because I'm the Christ that suffers. If you're going to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross and die. If necessary, physically die. When those who want to oppose the gospel, oppose Jesus, oppose the witness. That's the cross he's asking us to pick up. Persecution, suffering. If necessary, execution. So before we move to part two of this message, taking up our cross today, I'd like to ask Mary Beth and Peter and Noreen to lead us in a couple of verses from hymn 377. Jesus, my cross I have taken. And as you sing, reflect upon what it means in this text. As Jesus said, pick up your cross.
We'll invite you to stand with us. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and to follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my old shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face and all is bright. Please be seated.
Thank you, Peter and Mary Beth. Human courts can be very frightening. Human courts can give some very severe penalties and punishments. So Jesus utters a warning in verse 38. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This refers to the return of Christ, when he brings the kingdom of God as the Christ in its final form, its irresistible form, when he deals with all evil, ends the world as we know it. And it also includes the final judgment of all men and women by the risen and enthroned glorious Christ. It's a divine court. The divine court of Jesus that is referenced here at the end of the world. And remember what Jesus said in that same passage in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus spoke to his disciples and sent them out and told them about the future where they will be betrayed, where they will be arrested and have to give witness before kings and magistrates. He also said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So in other words, he says, these judges, these kings and emperors and local councils, they don't have the last word over your life. They will not have the final say or judgment or of condemnation and rejection on your life. Do Jesus is saying, I have the last say. God has the last say on your life. He has the last say on your behavior, your speech, and what you lived your life for, what loyalties you remained loyal to, which loyalties you denied, your life focus, your eternal destiny. He says, I have the final say on these things. Not Caesar, not the Jewish council, not the judge, not the jury. And so Jesus, having already walked the path of the cross, already endured the shame of the cross and death, and was being vindicated by the Father, risen again from the death, from dead, he then says to his followers, to those who accept him as the suffering Christ, he says, you can walk this path also. Because at the end of it, as the Father vindicated and rose me from the dead, so I shall vindicate you. I shall prove to the world you were right in following me and denying yourself and picking up your cross. And I shall overrule that court's judgment of your death and whatever else they did to you. And I shall restore to you your life. I shall restore to you everything. And more. And they shall see you were right to call me the Christ and to follow me. Deny yourself. So the very first Christians who read this gospel, being in such situations with that choice, do I try to save my life or do I let it go and deny myself and pick up the cross. Literally, pick it up. Then they would realize that the cross is not a sign of God's abandonment. Their death and their trial and their persecution is not a sign of God's abandonment. It's the way to fellowship with Him. It's the way to walk with Him and identify with Him in suffering and death, with Him who walked the same road. And it will be a way to identify later in His glory. But we first have to walk and identify with Him in suffering. But we could do so, they can do so, confident that He will raise them from the dead. But if we choose to deny Him, remember the warning. He will deny that person when He returns. If the person says, no, that's it, I'm done, I walk away from Jesus. It's a horrible decision, a choice to make. Jesus says, well, then I won't honor you before the Father. Two thoughts for today. There's a lot in this text, and this text could have several messages and ways of thinking about it for today, but I'll just give you two. First of all, in a culture and a country that is increasingly becoming against Christ, or you could say anti-Christ, anti-meaning against Christ, we need to prepare our minds and our bodies for a witness that involves suffering. We have been tremendously blessed over the years and since the founding of this country. We have been blessed with religious freedom. Anyone can worship and believe whatever religion they like. Freedom of religion was upheld and practiced. That is a tremendous blessing. Many countries in the world and many peoples do not have that. However, given the cultural, ethical, philosophical, moral, and legal changes that have been occurring in Canada over the last number of decades, and the changes that I'm sure that are to come, religious faith, for all faiths, in Canada is being chipped away at, it is being reduced. The time has come and is increasingly coming that to give a clear witness for Jesus, to take a stand for the Christ, will involve some form of suffering, physical, mental, financial, social suffering. It's going to hurt to do what is right. It's going to hurt to be that witness. You have the letter that Peter referred to in the bulletin. I'm not going to read it. The government of Canada, doing its job, is reviewing the criminal code of Canada, has noticed that there are a number of obsolete laws in the criminal code of Canada. And yes, they're doing their job. They should look at that and say, yeah, there's some things that need updating. And they're going to remove some of the obsolete things. Good. That's what they should do. However, our MP for Wellington County and Perth County sent a letter, and he says, as he was doing his job, reviewing the changes, reading through the Criminal Code of Canada and the proposed changes, he said he was surprised to notice something, and you'll see there that there is a proposal to remove two protections for those of faith. Right now, it's against the law for someone to come in off the street and to attempt to disrupt and cause chaos in our meeting. They would be charged. If someone tried to prevent me or any other religious leader from doing our job, harassing us, threatening us, they would be charged. But it is proposed that these protections be taken out. Removed. The day is dawning in Canada where those who oppose Jesus and witness for him will give us, his disciples, the choice to deny him or to bear our cross, to pick up the cross of persecution in some form of maybe confiscation of property, fines, financial loss, jail time, and other loss of rights. It is coming. So we need to prepare ourselves. We have been blessed. Thank God for what we have had. But now we need to ask him to equip us with strength for when we, as we begin to lose some of these freedoms and have to suffer to do what is good. And the second way I thought of applying this relates to the concept of denying ourselves. We, the people of the church, we have to give up our consumer-oriented focus for worship. We have grown up in a culture that is focused on self and pleasing of self. One of our cultural values is pleasure. The other word for it is hedonism. What pleases us? And we have grown up in a culture of consumer orientation. We live in a society where the economy depends on something called the Consumer Spending Index. And it has a major effect on the economy of the country. And so we are constantly bombarded with messages to consume. Advertising that creates needs where there is no needs, so that we spend and consume. And unfortunately, because we have grown up in this, we're not aware of it. We're like the frog in the laboratory that's in a dish of water that they slowly heat up until it's boiling, and the frog doesn't jump out because the change in the temperature is so subtle, he just stays there and is boiled to death. Same thing as Christians in our culture. The culture slowly makes a few changes, and then a few more changes later, and changes of value here and there, and we're not aware of it until someone outside the culture maybe points it out to us. You're just the same as the culture. You have the same values as the culture, the same morals as the culture. What happened to you, church? And so this is where we need to wake up and deny ourselves as consumers as we approach God in worship. David Garland writes, "They come to churches," and he's referring to Christians, to us, to people like me and to people like you. "They come to churches as consumers, wanting to know, what am I going to get from this? They want a full-service church with pleasing worship, a good youth program, excellent child care, nice facilities, pastoral care when they need it, at least passable preaching. They prefer religion a la carte and opt for the salads and the desserts, but not the main course with its hard demands of obedience. One must guard against turning God into a commodity for self-gratification." End of quotation. Those are strong words. But I think he's right. We turn, because we have grown up in a consumer society, we have turned God into a commodity. A big vending machine in the sky. Punch the right buttons, fulfill the right laws, and you get what you want from him to make yourself happy. What is biblical worship? A biblical worship service. It's where the worshipers, where people like me and you, we gather to approach God Almighty, not with a focus on ourself. Not on a focus on what we get. And with all kinds of demands. Well, the service better be like this, and it better please me this way and that way. No, biblical worship, true worship, is where we focus God on God, focusing to give to him and to please him. Biblical worship involves giving to God the honor, giving God the glory, giving God our submission, giving God our repentance, giving God thanksgiving, giving God whatever is demanded and required by him as our response to what he has done graciously in our lives and how he has walked with us and taught us in the previous 6 days of the week. See, this service, or any worship service at any time, is about responding, us giving to God. Not the focus on, okay, what are you going to give me, God? And if I don't get what I want or I don't get what I like, I'm going to walk out of here in a huff. You see, that we have to be very careful when we speak of these words, pleasing worship. Or you raised the question, was the worship pleasing? It's probably a question we shouldn't raise, at least not with ourselves in view. Actually, it should never be raised with ourselves in view, because worship isn't about us. If we come to a worship service evaluating its elements and our experience according to our pleasure, our lack of our pleasure, where's our focus? Self. What's at the center? Self. And what's that? Idolatry. Idolatry. See, we need to come here with the focus on God. And the question is, have I pleased God? Is God pleased with the worship, the corporate worship we have given to him today? Is he pleased with what we gave, or is he not pleased with the lack of what we gave? That we fail, is he displeased with what we failed to give him? Deny ourselves. Put the Christ at the center. It's all about him anyway. Jesus spoke about the trap of consumerism and our worries to be secure and safe and clothed. Jesus told us the Father knows we need clothes. He knows we need a place to live. He knows we need cash in our wallets to buy food and all this type of stuff. And he knows the world, the nations, the civilizations are consumed with getting things. And so what did he tell us? Luke chapter 12, verse 29 and 30-32. Luke 12, 29-32. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And it is with that in mind, we then can think through that decision. Do I try to save my life? Do I try to get out of the persecution by denying Christ? Or do I deny self, pick up the cross, and follow? It's at that time these verses remind us that whatever men can take away from us, God's going to give us so much more. Did you hear what he just said? It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's out of this world. That's something out of this world, but it's breaking into this world. And that's all that's going to be in the end is God's kingdom. He says, I'm going to give it all to you. And you'll be a part of it. We're in the best hands possible. Therefore, the people who were in Rome reading this letter from John Mark, they knew that the next day they could be thrown to the lions, or crucified, or beheaded. They could say, okay, we can deny ourselves, we can pick up the cross as Jesus did ahead of us. Even to death, need be. Our future, our lives are secure. Our usual way of ending the service is that we respond as a congregation with a song that reflects the themes and the truth of the scripture. This morning, I thought we would end by responding as a congregation in prayer. So I've moved the morning prayer to the end from its customary place in the middle of the service. But it's not only me that God wants to respond to this message. It's not only me that Jesus is saying, pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. As it said, he said it to the crowd. He says it to every one of us. Every one of us who says, Jesus is the Christ. He's saying, will you pick up your cross? Will you deny yourself? Will you follow me? It's up to you and me to respond to this. So I'm going to give you opportunity in a different sort of way to respond in prayer. And I'm wondering, and I'm asking, if there are two or three people this morning from among the congregation who will come forward and pray with me. A short prayer. Pray out loud. Along one of three themes. First, a prayer of repentance. We all are idolaters, are we not? We've all come and gathered in worship and been idolatrous because our focus was on ourselves. And we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness and ask God's Spirit to cleanse us and renew us and move afresh amongst us and cleanse us of our consumeristic attitude where we make God a commodity. And change our minds so that we come with the focus of God, I want to give to you and respond to you for what you have done in my life all the previous 6 days. Would someone want to come forward and give a short prayer regarding that? And a second theme, a prayer of strengthening of our love for God. It's going to be hard. I can't do it. We can't pick up our cross on our own strength. It's impossible. Unless Christ gives us the strength. He's put his Holy Spirit in us so that we may live and follow him and follow his values and deny ourselves. Will we pray for the strengthening of our love for God so that our love for God will be stronger than our love for our reputations? Stronger than our love for our jobs and our money and our lives? Will someone want to pray for God's endowment of strength so that we will suffer to do what is good? And lastly, would someone want to come and pray for our MP, John Nater? He took the initiative and sent that letter. I had no idea about it. The Bible tells us, pray for your government, pray for those in leadership above you, whether they like you or not, whether they agree with the Christian faith or not. We're to pray for them. It doesn't matter. But here, John is doing his job, and he said, here's something, and I think he's mailed this to all the churches in his constituency, because I was asked by one of the other pastors in town if they got I got the letter. I said, yes, I did. And I've talked to his office, and I'm hoping to get some more instruction of what can we do to support you in this, John. Who will pray for him and his team and his staff? Who will pray for the Standing Committee on Justice and Human Rights that are going to review the bill in the fall before it goes to the House of Commons? Have any of you heard the Lord speak and impress upon you in any of these three areas this morning, and you have to respond in prayer? Then I ask you to come forward, and the reason I just asked you to come forward is so you have a mic to hear, so people can hear you. Will you? Anyone? And join with me? I'm just going to give you 30 seconds. Okay, I've got two, I've got three. I'll just wait for you to come. Four. Okay, good. I got the blue one, Steve. Just short, brief prayers on behalf of these people. Yeah, okay. They're going to use this. That'll be fine. And you just take your turns, and I'll close.
Father, we bow before you in repentance. We have become so selfish, so self-centered, that we have neglected to look to you, to put you as the center of our existence. The reason we are alive is because of your love, because of your grace that you've shown. And you have, in spite of our waywardness, you've kept us with you. You've held us, and we rejoice in that fact. We rejoice, but we don't take it for granted that you're keeping us in your grace, that you're providing still, you're protecting still, and we repent of how we have become so self-centered, disguised in so many ways, maybe not for ourselves, but we can name it in different forms. We can say we're serving the community. That is still taking our focus away from you and placing it in the community that we serve. Help us not to be idolatrous in that form. thinking that we're doing what is right, but what is right is keeping you at the center. And Father, we come repenting and asking that you refresh in us that place where we actually take up our cross and follow you. And we ask through Christ our Savior.
Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you again for John Nader. I've been in government. I've been in places where you are listening to boards and trying to do the best for all the people that are involved. So I want to thank you for guiding him to giving us that letter and sending the attention out to all of the churches that this is an attack. And he was the one that spied it and told us. And we are the ones that should be watching out for what's going on in your world and telling them. So God, please, I ask your blessing to continue on this John Nader and his team and the people that will be looking over this bill in the future. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will rally us to start to become involved and not get boiled like the frog. Let us start looking around and watching and stop making concessions because it's easier and we don't want to ruffle any feathers and we don't want to have people be offended by us. We need to step forward and ask you to bless the government and as they're working through this, that what you want comes through. Also, thank you for Mark for bringing this message to us and shaking us off of out of our pews and onto our knees. Put us on our feet and get us out walking in the world. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Well, I was going to pray for the government, now I've forgotten the other. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I want to pray fervently to let my ego pass and let you work in me and work in this church. May we feel your strength to be able to stand up and bear our cross and deny ourselves and be joyous and hopeful and loving and action oriented to do your will. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we pray for all what Mark would like us to pray for, but to pray for what we can do for your kingdom on earth. Lord Jesus, I want to have this body be empowered to feel your strength, to be strong, to say, yes, I can stand for you in what I say, do, and think within myself, within my family, within this church, within this community, and for our government. Lord Jesus, I want to feel your spirit and not be afraid to do your will. Lord Jesus, I just pray for all this. I pray for our church. I pray for every heart in this church that there'll be a movement of faith and love and hope and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. May we deny ourselves. Let that ego go behind us and let your spirit work before us. I ask all these in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you came to earth and you were such an example for us. Thank you that you did carry your cross and you shed your blood and you died for us. You experience slander and shame, Lord. And Lord, thank you. I pray that you would help us as a congregation in the days ahead, that you prepare our hearts, Lord, that we would, as we may be in the years coming, we may be more aware of what that means to carry our cross. Lord, whether it's a confiscation of property or possessions or to experience slander or protests or things that are to be vilified, Lord, I pray, Lord, in our own personal lives too, you prepare our hearts, Lord, to be willing to be bold. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would bring this boldness to us too. Thank you, Lord, that we do have a body of believers around the world that, Lord, are part of your kingdom. And I thank you, Lord, for your work in our hearts. I thank you, Lord, for your work even in the positions of power in the government, and that you are in control, Lord. And, Lord, we know that you have ordained that in the last days things will get more and more against the church. And I pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts to be more and more for you. That graying, Lord, of fudging of the lines would be more and more defined as those who would stand up for Jesus and those who would be compromised. And I pray, Lord, that as a congregation, we would be marked as one who stands up for Jesus and is not going to compromise in any way. Thank you, Lord, for this message. Thank you for this fellow who spoke and wrote letters to the churches. I pray that you be with Mark as he leads us as a congregation too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord Jesus, we are poor and needy. But you love us anyway. Because of who you are. We ask that you would let your Spirit fall afresh on us, convict us to true repentance. And whatever is wrong, wherever we are self-focused, and that you would cleanse us, and let you truly be the King, the head of this church. We have much to learn about what it means to follow a Messiah who has suffered. I have much to learn. We all do. So Holy Spirit, teach us as we go through your word. What does it mean to follow a Messiah who has suffered and is now glorified? And what does it mean to be a witness where some of our freedoms are being taken away? You never promised us a land where we will have these freedoms. You actually promised us persecution. So now that it may be increasingly more our time in the West to begin to experience this, help us to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. We don't want to be the cause of offense because of our foolishness, our own misunderstanding, or our own wrongdoings. The only offense we want to give is the offense of the cross, the offense of the truth, the offense of obedience, but not from our own self. We want to see the lost saved. We want to see those who oppose you come and bow the knee, because we too opposed you at one time. We too were lost. We too were damned and saved by grace. And so also, we want to see others saved by your grace. even those who vehemently oppose you. So help us be the faithful, suffering, truthful, uncompromising, loving witnesses. For your glory only, not ours. These things we offer to you as your sheep, your congregation, your little flock. And we go knowing you have heard us, confident of that, because you don't lie, and you said you would hear us, and we thank you for your presence here, and your presence as you go with us. In the name of our great Savior who showed the way, we pray. Amen.